Bibles, let's turn to that good book of Acts, chapter 17. Last week, it was my intention to preach from this passage. Didn't quite work out, so we're coming back to it. And the reason is there's such an important message for us tonight, and I think for our lives, not just for tonight, but for our Christian lives from this point on. We know that we're living in a day unlike any other when it comes to information. Been called the information age, hasn't it? And rightfully so. I don't know how many of you get on internet or get on Facebook or such things, but all the information that is available just at the touch of a finger or the click of a mouse. The problem is not information. We've got that in overabundance. But what's lacking is people don't seem to have the truth. Well, they could have it, but they don't have it here in their lives. And that's an assignment that God has given to us. What is it that people need to know? They know a lot, don't they? People know a lot. More educated people are today than they've ever been, and yet so ignorant of spiritual truth. I wonder sometimes, and I'm sure you do too. If you don't, think about it next time you see an educated panel on a news program. And they are, many of them, highly educated, knowledgeable about current events or their specialty, whether it's national defense or terrorism, national security, finance, what have you. But I often wonder, when I hear those people, knowledgeable though they are, I wonder if they know anything at all about the Bible. I wonder if they know anything at all about the gospel. And what is true of those people is true of people in our community. And what is true of people in our community is true of people all over the world. So the message tonight we're going to see from this passage in Acts chapter 17 is what people need to know. It's not what they want to know, but this is what God tells us they need to know. Let's read it. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We've read through the chapter, the end of the chapter, and now let's pray, please. Let's join. Father, together as your people tonight, we come asking a blessing on this time as we preach and as we hear your word. What could be better? What could be more important to our lives than hearing your word to our hearts? There's nothing that equals that. For we know this book contains your words, your thoughts, your truth to our lives. It is unlike any other book that we have. And so for the next few minutes, help us, Lord, to stay focused, to be teachable, to be like a sponge, to hear this message on what all people in this world need to know. And we'll give you the praise for the good that you bring to our lives and to untold numbers of lives if we'll only take this message to heart. May the blessing come to us and then flow through us into our world, just like it did through the Apostle Paul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What the world needs to know. Quick outline, and I think I've pointed this out to you, but we've slept since last Sunday night. You probably forgot this. So let me give you the broad outline of this section. In verse 16, we learn what led up to this message that Paul delivers there in Athens. He saw the city filled with idolatry, and it was stirred. His spirit stirred within him, so he was ready, and now was the time to deliver the message. The message itself is found from verse 17 down to verse 31. And then the last few verses have to do with the response to the message. The response to the message. So what we're going to look at is really the message in its setting, in its context. And there's several things that I find here, and I want to point out if I can to you, and that is things that the world needs to know. The first thing is this: the world needs to know the truth about God. We assume the world knows that there is a God, or that there's one God, that there's a creator God, but the world does not know that or accept that. And that's true not only of ancient Athens and the people who lived there, but it's true right here under our noses. People around us, let's understand this, because if we don't understand this, we are going to miss the mark in evangelism and reaching people for Christ. People within the shadow of the steeple of this church, right under our noses, a lot of them have no clue about the one true God. None. And this is the starting point. This is the foundation. For if you don't know something about the one true God, then what else would matter? Just live any old way. Or live the way you think you ought to live, or the way society says we ought to live, and everything will work out all right. No, it won't. Because God is a certain kind of God, who reveals himself in a certain kind of way, and we need to know the truth about him. Now, as we've seen, Paul, in the city of Athens, a great city in its day, was stirred when he saw the city entirely, King James says holy, entirely given to idolatry. That is to say, false gods everywhere, all around. And Paul, in another place in the Bible, one of his epistles, speaks of the world of that day, not just Athens, but the world of that day, the lost Gentile heathen world. He says in Ephesians 2 and 13 that people are without hope, having no hope, he says, and without God in the world. Now, he didn't mean that God was not with them to bless them and care for them. Of course, God cares for everybody. The Bible teaches that. The lost as well as the saved. The religious as well as the pagan. But it means that as far as they were concerned, they didn't know God. And for all practical purposes, as far as they understood, there was no God, or who he was really didn't matter. But it does matter. Athens was a home to almost every man-made god in the world. An ancient writer by the name of Petronius once said, it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And so this is what drove Paul to preach the truth, to preach the gospel. The foundation for the gospel, we need to understand this. The foundation for the gospel, whether it's preaching from the pulpit, preaching the gospel in the classroom, teaching the gospel in the classroom, sharing the gospel one-on-one, the foundation is the truth about God. What use is it to talk about forgiveness if somebody doesn't know they're a sinner? And when you bring up the subject of sin, people inside mock at the whole idea because they have no concept of the holiness of God. You talk about judgment. Well, if there's no personal judge, that whole idea is just foreign to them and laughable. And that's why we see what we see in our world today, in our own country and all around. He noticed idols and images. One of them had the inscription, as he points out, and he begins his sermon here really with this thought in verse 23. He found an altar with the inscription on it to the unknown God. You see, they had a God for this and a God for that and a God for the other. Some female images, some male images, some images of creatures and this and that. But in case they had overlooked one, they didn't certainly want to offend an unknown God or one that they had not found out about. So here they put to the unknown God. And Paul used that, bless his heart. God gave him that wisdom. And he said, you know that one you say you don't know? I've come to tell you who he is. And that is our job. Understand that. That is our job as Christians, to tell people about the God they don't know. Would you not agree that a lot of people are superstitious? Would you not agree that a lot of people go through life with this kind of mentality? They kind of want to stay on God's good side, whatever that means. They don't want to do anything too blasphemous because they want to stay on God's good side. That's a superstition. And people will want to stay on God's good side and still end up in a lake of fire unless they know the truth. But it begins by knowing the truth about God. Notice something else here in the beginning verses of what we read. Look at verse 21. What a picture of our world. It says verse 21, let me read it again. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It was all about novelty. Their concern mainly was what's new. But Paul comes along and his emphasis is not what's new, but what's true. And that should be our emphasis. And this is one of the things I must tell you as your pastor. This is one of the things that I absolutely love about studying the Bible, studying theology, studying doctrine, studying the things that help me prepare to teach and to preach and to lead the church. And what is that? Of course, it's studying the truth that we find right here. And the thing that I love about it is not only is it the truth that comes from God, but it's unchangeable. It's not new. It's true. Beware of always looking for something new. You know, there's nothing wrong with new methods. There's nothing wrong with new thinking, how to reach people, how to serve people, how to do church, as we call it. Just make sure it lines up with the Bible. But there's no new message. I'm going to tell you, there's no new message. There's no new truth about God. If there's new truth about God, that means either God changed for the better or the worse. The truth about God's unchangeable because He's unchangeable. And we have it right here. Oh, it's exciting to have the truth in our hands and in our hearts. It really is. So when He comes to town, wasn't a town, it was a major city, and He says, "Whom you ignorantly worship, I've come to declare Him unto you." I don't think He was out to win friends and influence people, do you? I don't think that He was like the positive thinking, positive image preachers of today. But He had their attention, I do believe. And those who wanted to hear would, and those that didn't, didn't. So, Paul's speaking to them about God. Notice some things I want to comb through here, and we don't have time to really camp out here, but let's go through and see these marvelous truths about God that Paul brought out in this message. Now, I want you to understand, before we get to that, just think, here's Paul in one of the major cities of his day. Don't you think he would give to them at that moment in time what was most important? He wasn't dealing with the trivial. He was dealing with the essential. So here it is. The first thing about God, he says, is that God is knowable. You say He's an unknown God, whoever this God is. I've come to tell you that I know Him and you can know Him. In fact, he says in part of his address here, not only can you know Him, you should know Him. And you cannot plead ignorance. Because He's given evidence and testimony that He exists. So to say, the unknown God, you need to know Him. And He is knowable. Verse 24, he says He's the Creator God. That's a good starting place with people. Notice, God that made the world and all things therein. Not some things, but all things. Seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth. So He's the Creator God. I think we might be surprised right here in the Bible Belt how many people secretly, if not openly, subscribe to the whole idea of evolution. That somehow, over time and through chance and random this and what have you, we just kind of got here. And the reason I say that is because if you really believe in a personal creator, and you believe that God puts you on this planet and you are made by God, that makes you aware you are accountable to God. And if people thought they were accountable to God, they'd want to find out more about Him. They would want to find out what He expects of their life. But if you're just a part of the process, that nonsense. He's a Creator God. That's where we need to start today. Can you believe it? In 2017, we need to get back to first century truth. He's a Creator God. Verse 24, He's the unlimited God. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Not only do they have altars and shrines and all for different gods and goddesses, but of course they had places of worship. And as we learn in our King's Academy class tonight, those houses of worship were in many cases also houses of prostitution because they had gods to suit them, gods that would approve of such behavior. They even committed such acts, heinous acts, in the name of these religions that they participated in, these gods and goddesses. But Paul is saying, you can't reduce the true God to a building. He's unlimited. He's eternal. He doesn't dwell in man-made dwellings. And then in verse 25, this is a great truth about God. He's the self-sufficient God. Did you know that? He's the self-sufficient God. Notice this, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. The way pagan worship was often carried out is that gods and goddesses were appeased through offerings, and it was as if they want this, they need this. And some people have that idea when it comes to the one true God. They have some foggy notion about God, and they think that he needs this or he needs nothing. He's self-sufficient, self-existent. You say, Paul here is dealing with theology. Now you're beginning to get the point. Because that's what people need. You see, all people are theologians. All people have some concept of God, even if it's no God. Right? That is in itself a theology. What people need is a correct theology. And that only comes from the Scripture. This is what Paul knows. That's why he's preaching this way. So he's the self-sufficient God. Notice again, verse 25, he is the sustaining God. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now he's moving beyond the fact that he's made everything to that he keeps everything going. And people apparently don't seem to realize that. They think that they earn their pay and they buy their groceries and God had very little, if anything, to do with that. They draw their breath and draw their salary and think little or nothing of God who gave them both. This is the world in which we live. He's the one who sustains life. He's the one who creates life. And then another wonderful truth in verse 26. He's the sovereign God. He's the sovereign God. Look at verse 26 again. What a statement. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. We know that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. The study of the Bible involves that study. How that one kingdom overran another and one defeated another. The Greeks were defeated by the Romans. And then after that, it was somebody else. And in our day, who knows? You look on a map, the map lines and the countries and nations are different than what they used to be 500 years ago. Or even 200 years ago. It's certainly different than they were in ancient times. Who draws those boundary lines? Well, you could say, and rightfully so, it's really God that does it. Because he is sovereignly in control of human events. He sets people and cultures here and there, language groups, people groups. We happen to be Americans. We're not the United States. As we know, we're the divided states of America, but we're all geographically located. We're a country, and we're really a Johnny-come-lately country. We haven't been around long. And yet, somehow we forget that. We were brought up, and God allowed us to exist as a nation, and easily we can fall. And so just a reminder, the Lord, he's the Lord of history. Somebody has said, history is his story. Amen. And then one last thing about God. We're still dealing here with the truth about God. Look at verse 27 and 28. We find that he is the ever-present God. God's revealed himself in these ways that all people should seek the Lord. If perhaps, haply means perhaps, that they might feel after him. That is, they're not really sure who he is or where he is or how he reveals himself. That is, they don't know all there is to know about him or the truth about him. But he's near, notice, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So, he is near. He's not distant. He's not far off. He wants us to know him. Do you believe that? Does he want all people that he has created to know him? Of course he does. The problem is they don't want to know him. But the blame falls on them, not on him. And this too is a part of the message. We must tell people lovingly but firmly. This is what Paul is doing. Let's move to another kind of truth. The world needs to know the truth about God, but the world also needs to know the truth about man. And when I say man, I'm talking about humanity. Generally, not just men, but all people. We need to know something about us. Everything around us gives evidence there's an awesome God. We live and we move and have our being in Him. And inside of us, we're well aware that God has put in us this thing called conscience. We have an inner sense of right and wrong. Even people that have never seen a Bible have a sense of right and wrong. There's that in every culture, right? That's the stamp of God upon us. And so he says we're God's offspring, quoting the poets of that day. You see, he didn't quote the Bible because they didn't probably even have the Bible. But they did have these poets. And these poets that were well known, remember he's talking to educated people here on Mars Hill in Athens, they would have read those poets. And those poets reflected what the whole world knows, that we're creatures of God. We're His offspring. But then notice where he takes that, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And so what he's pointing out here is how ignorant they truly are to think based upon the knowledge that they had generally, though not in Scripture. They knew that they were created. They had a sense of right and wrong. And what would lead them to believe that the God who had made them can be reduced to an image made out of stone? Nonsense, isn't it? So he says we ought not to think. He's exploding all these false views of God. And I don't know always the best way to do that in talking to people. It's hard to do, I'll admit. But somehow, in some way, we have got to tell people to have the right thinking about God. And if that means telling them that you're not thinking right in a loving way, then so be it. This is what Paul's doing here. We need to know the truth about ourselves. Let's sum this up. What did he say about man? Man's created and sustained by God. We know that. The Bible teaches that. That's what he's saying here. Man has a wrong concept of God, and man is accountable to God. Notice verse 30, how all this, it kind of leads on, and it's all interconnected. And the times of this ignorance, what ignorance is he talking about? The ignorance of God, the ignorance about us, about mankind. The times of this general, widespread ignorance God winked at. That means He's overlooked that to a point insofar that He's not judged people for that. How many times could God have wiped this world out and been perfectly righteous in doing so? This is what He's referring to. The times, the ages, really, of this widespread ignorance God has overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And of course, that whole idea has the thought of accountability. And since God is the Creator and God's the Sustainer and God is the Sovereign God, He is a Supreme God, and He's one that we will answer to in the end. People can deny Him. They can think that He doesn't exist, but they will find out you cannot run around Him. You will find Him. He'll be there, waiting on us in the end. So, He has a right to command us. Now that brings us to the next truth. And that is, the world needs to know the truth about sin. And that's implied in this word, repent. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, one thing I found just astounding. I don't think I'd considered it till I began to ponder this passage. Here he is in Athens, Greece. Here he is in a major cosmopolitan city, much like Rome or, you know, any of the places, Ephesus, a place we read about in the Bible, Corinth, all these places. And you know what you would find in a city like that. I've mentioned it kind of just in passing, but not only would you find a lot of idolatry, you'd find a lot of sin. I mean, sin right there in front of you. Wasn't subtle. But nowhere in here does he mention the sins of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't come into town and say, you all really need to shape up here. You need to get your act. You all are so immoral. And on and on and on. He didn't deal with that. You know what he did? He dealt with the root sin. And the root sin is being wrong about God. The most offensive thing to God is not what we do and dabbling in the things of the world, though he does condemn those things. The most offensive thing to God is to have a wrong concept of him and basically ignore the truth about him. Think about it. If you're God and the people you have created care nothing about what you have shown them about yourself, how offensive that would be. So the call to repentance is primarily here a call to repent towards God, attitude toward God, lack of trust in God, lack of obedience to God, lack of interest in God. Same thing we see in the world around us. Let's make no mistake about it. This is our world. It's not just Paul's world. It's our world. Right here in Tennessee. So, summing some things up here in this section. We do this for the sake of time. God commands all people to repent. Notice, we're talking tonight in this message the things, the truths that all people need to know. Notice again, not some people, but all men everywhere. This is a command from Almighty God to repent. And here we also see the world is guilty of rejecting and replacing God. That's what we've said. That's what we find. Not only then, but now. Psalm 50, verse 21. The psalmist says, you thought, this is God speaking, you thought that I was altogether like you. It's been said that God made man in his image, and then as time went on, man returned the favor. We have made God into our image. We have reduced him. And so the world needed to repent of that, still needs to repent of that. And all other sins are rooted in this sin. The fourth thing that all people need to know, the world needs to know the truth about judgment. Would you agree? Notice again, this keeps building. There's a call to repent. Why the call to repent? Because, verse 31, here's the reason. He hath appointed a day. We call it judgment day. A particular time. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. Notice that. Nobody's excluded. All people are going to be judged. And how will they be judged? In righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we learn a couple things here, summing it up now. God has appointed a time for judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's an appointment that we must keep. Some appointments you may keep it, you may not. The doctors like for you to call if you're going to break an appointment. In fact, they threaten you. If you don't, they'll charge you. That's a subtle reminder, isn't it? But there's appointments. Sometimes you don't show up when you either forgot or you had no intention of going. This is an appointment all people must keep. Think of that tomorrow. The people you are next to in the supermarket, the people you're pumping gas next to, the people in your neighborhood, every single one of them is appointed to die and then the judgment. Every one of us. And then God reminds us not only of that, but he has a perfect standard for judgment. And this is where people, again, don't know the truth. He will judge the world in righteousness. And what's that mean? That means by his standard of perfection, not this sliding scale of morality. The world wants to hear there are no There are no absolute sins. There are no absolute rights and wrongs. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. And they forget, no, God determines what's right and what's wrong, and He will hold us accountable. And also included in this idea of a righteous judgment is all facts are known to God. Can't pull the wool over His eyes. Can't hide anything. There's no plea except the plea of guilty. And as Paul says, every mouth is stopped, hushed in a guilty silence. If we'll only stop and think. So He's telling them what they need to know. God's going to judge, and it's going to be a righteous judgment. The last thing, and we'll close. The world needs to know the truth about Christ. And that's kind of sprinkled through here. If you go back up to verse 18, last part of verse 18, as Paul had entered Athens, it became known he was preaching unto them about Jesus. It was gospel preaching, wasn't it? And the resurrection. Well, they were interested in the resurrection. Somebody come back to life? This one who claims to be the Son of God? Yes, that's right. That's true. And Paul was the ambassador given that message. But we too have that message. And so he told them that Jesus is the Son of God. And that Jesus died. No doubt he told them that. Jesus died on the cross. That's at the very heart of the message. Paul said in another place, he said, I had no other message except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And of course, in Athens, he preached that, as well as the resurrection that He rose again. And then this truth that Jesus will be the one to judge the world. We saw the judgment, verse 31, but let's read the rest of that verse. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So who's going to be the judge? Jesus is the judge. The very one that people have slighted or outright rejected or cared nothing about will be the very one that they will face in judgment. Jesus had said that. We have the record in the Gospel of John. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And the people who heard Him say, well, that must mean that you're divine. And they got the point. He is. But it is delegated to Him. He is the appointed, ordained judge. And what an awesome, solemn thought that is. A judgment day coming. At the end of the message, we see the responses. And we'll close here. Same responses we'll get today when we share this, either in public or in private. Some mocked. Now, they may not mock outwardly, but they may mock inwardly. That is, just kind of make light of it. Well, that's what you think, or that's what you say, or that's what you believe. Others said, we'll hear you again. They seemed to be interested, but I think more than anything, this was just kind of procrastinating. How many people have told you, well, I know I ought to get in church. I'll be down there one of these days. Do you see them anywhere tonight? Sad, isn't it? Procrastination. And what we find in Scripture, and you know this in your own life, it's true of all lives, doors of opportunity open and doors of opportunity close. God works with the heart and draws, and then there's not that drawing. It's a very serious business. And while God is drawing, we should be drawing closer, and we should be learning, and we should be listening, and we should be believing and repenting. That's what we should be doing and not putting it off. They said, we'll hear you again this matter. But look what happens. Verse 33, Paul departed from among them. That is, he didn't hang around Athens. And chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that he departed even the city, came to Corinth. So they thought they would have other opportunities to hear Paul, but they did not. And who knows but what? They didn't hear the truth again in a clear manner like they'd heard it. God holds us accountable for what we know. And then the Bible tells us some believed. And those that would tell us that all you need to do is believe and repentance is not a part of the issue, I beg to differ, because what this means is they believed everything that Paul had preached. And what was at the heart of his preaching? That God had overlooked in patience this ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And they believed what he said, and yes, they repented, as well as trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul, we're responsible to give them the truth, and they're responsible, people are, for what they do with it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we've heard the truth tonight, and we need to repent of our sins, and we need to embrace the truth with all of our hearts. Believe the truth and accept it. Whether we have believed for a long time or whether this would be the time we finally and fully believe the truth as it's been presented, the truth that will lead us to salvation. So Lord, right now, may we examine our own hearts. Make sure after hearing this truth that we have in fact repented and believed and not put off a decision and a commitment of our lives that may not come again. And then, Lord, let us determine in our heart that we'll be like Paul, though we're not called to be a missionary, or though we're not called to plant churches or preach, certainly in a public space like he did. All of us can share truth in one way or the other with a needy world, a world that desperately needs to know this truth. Help us to do it as best we can, while we can. And then we'll leave the results to you, knowing that you alone can change hearts. You alone can give new life and salvation. But we want to obey you and be a part of people's salvation. Be a part of that great process we know is the Great Commission. So help us to do that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's think back.